Acts 17, starting at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as it was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And now begins our text. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you proclaim as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And thus ends the reading of our God, his holy word. And may he add his blessing to it, to us, this afternoon. And so the sermon title is "The Gospel to the Gentiles." Numbers chapter 13 records a familiar account. Israel had been traveling in the wilderness toward the promised land of Canaan, after having been freed from slavery in Egypt. When they arrived just outside of Canaan, Moses sent out, remember, the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to scout out the land. They were to conquer and to bring a report back to Moses and to the people of Israel. Well, if we're familiar with that story, as I'm sure we all are, we know what happened. 10 of the men brought back a bad report of the land, saying that the enemies in the land were too great for the Israelites. They couldn't conquer them. And in this way, they displayed their lack of faith in God, ultimately suggesting that God had deceived them, to thinking that they could enter the promised land and be successful in conquering it. Well, what was the response of God? We know that the text says the Lord was angry. We read in Deuteronomy 1, verses 34 to 36, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land in which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord.'" We read here that the Lord was angry. He was angry with the people of Israel and the 10 spies who had rejected his word. The word used to describe the anger of God in the Greek version of that text, the Septuagint, is the same word that we find in our text in Acts 17, verse 16, to describe what Paul experienced when he saw that the city of Athens was given over to idolatry. Paul was angry, or upset, or as the New King James interestingly puts it, his spirit was provoked within him. Paul experienced, you see, the same zeal for God's glory and honor that God himself had displayed those many years before in Israel in the wilderness. And it is this zeal for the glory of God that motivated Paul to begin his ministry in Athens. During his time alone there, when he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. Well, what provoked Paul? What caused this provoking of his spirit within him? Well, we read in verse 16 that he was provoked by the idolatry of the city of Athens. Now, it was said in a hyperbolic way by one of the Greek historians of the city of Athens that it was easier to find an idol than it was a man when you walk through the city. And that sort of colorful description gives us an indication as to the magnitude of the idolatry and the shrines and the temples and the statues and all these sorts of things in the city. And this is what provoked Paul. Remember what Paul said regarding pagans offering sacrifices to idols in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. He said there that they're really offering to demons and certainly not to God. They're offering worship to demons. And because of this provocation, Paul begins to bring God's word to the people of Athens, first by going to the synagogue, as was his practice, but then even to the marketplace where the people were, to reason with the Jews and Gentiles there. His evangelism, which should not only encourage us, but sets an example for us, well, it had an impact in the city of Athens. Athens was still an intellectual center of Rome. in Paul's day, and his message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection impacted the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers because they had never heard this. This was a new thing that tickled their ear. What was their response? What was the philosopher's response to hearing Paul in the marketplace? Well, they invited him to the Areopagus, a great center of learning in the city, so that he could bring the gospel. Certainly God's wonderful providence. Well, it's my hope this afternoon to look at the sermon which Paul preached, and in a sense to analyze what he said, not only as an example for us and how we can minister in the post-Christian world in which we're living, but Paul preached a sermon, and sermons are not just intellectual things. They're a reality, that a message that should penetrate our hearts. And let's pray and hope that our hearts can be penetrated as well by reflecting on Paul's sermon this afternoon. And so first, we see the nearness of God. That's the first point, the nearness of God. And notice that when Paul entered the Areopagus, he preached. He didn't dispute, he didn't debate. He preached the word of God. You see, Paul, as we know, believed in preaching. It was his primary means of spreading the gospel. Paul's declaration regarding preaching is clearly articulated in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 17 and 18. We read there, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we read that in verse 17, Paul reasoned with the Jews and Gentiles. But later in verse 18, what we hear of being called reasoning in verse 17, we find out was actually preaching. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached the gospel. And one of the primary and ordinary means by which God has appointed to save the souls of lost men is the simple and yet powerful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, when you're witnessing to your neighbors, when you're telling them of the good news of Jesus Christ, encourage them to come to church. Encourage them to sit under the preaching and pray for the Holy Spirit to move them. It is the power of God unto salvation. There's a time and place for debates and for reasoned arguments. There is. It's good to do that as well. But preaching is one of the ordinary means of grace that God has given us. It is an extraordinary, ordinary means of grace. And I also encourage you, as we are now, place yourselves under the preached word as well, that you might be built up, that you might submit to the Lord and his means of saving his people and building up his church. Sit under the preaching of God's word. We're blessed to have faithful pastors who bring God's word. Well, the Apostle Paul begins his sermon by addressing the altar to the unknown God. You see, Paul met the people at their own level. He acknowledged to them that they worship many gods. They're very religious. He's almost complimentary. The setting reminds me of Nigeria. When we were there, everyone believed in God. A very religious country. You could literally talk to any single person you would meet and they would have an opinion on God. Well, it seemed to be the same way in Athens as well. Well, Paul doesn't stop at merely complimenting them with the respect to general religiosity. He declares to them who this unknown God is. He uses this open door, as it were, of opportunity and presents to them the God of Scripture, the living and the true God. The people of Athens were so superstitious that they had an altar to gods they had never even heard of. And yet, in that context, they missed the only true God entirely. It's extraordinary, dear friends, how our minds, the fallen minds of men, entirely miss the God of creation who reveals himself so marvelously around us. Well, unlike his sermons to his Jewish audiences, like the sermon recorded earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 13, where Paul refers to many Old Testament historical accounts, which his audiences would have understood and could relate to, well, this sermon to the Gentile audiences here in Athens didn't contain such references. They wouldn't have understood him. And yet, Paul fills his sermon with scriptural principles. And he begins with the reality that God created the heavens and the earth. We read in verse 24 and 25, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all. He gives life, breath, and all things. And here Paul goes back to Genesis 1, verse 1, declaring God to be the creator of the world. You could almost say that he went back to John 1, verse 1 as well. Well, in these statements, he also refers to the first table of the law, relating to how God is to be worshipped and acknowledged by all people. We also see in verse 29 how Paul declares making images of God to be unacceptable as a means by which we may know God and access him. This God, you see, is not made with hands, he says, and we must not have images of him. Paul lays out these scriptural principles for his audience. Well, along with declaring God to be the creator of the world, he also declares the true and living God to be the sustainer of the world. In verse 28, Paul declares that in him we live and move and have our being. Well, in a real sense, then, we see Paul going back to the very basics with his message, introducing the God of the Bible to the Athenians, the God who created and who continues to work in the lives of each one of us, each one of them, and sustains their lives. Calvin declared in his Institutes that in order to worship God rightly, we first need to know him. And Paul is declaring and teaching who God is to his audience. But Paul was presenting things, he wasn't just blindly or blanketly presenting these things, he was purposefully presenting them. He was preaching, you see, and remember, to both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And the first thing he said was a direct challenge to the foundation of what they held to be true. According to commentator I. Howard Marshall, the Epicureans believed that the gods didn't exist, or if they did, they were hands-off, not having a direct impact in this world at all. The Epicureans believed in the material things, in the material world, and they stressed it highly. In a sense, they were today's evolutionists and yesterday's deists, those who focus solely on the material world, and they deny that God exists at all or he has no active part in the world around us. It's a very familiar tale, isn't it? Evolution, deism. But what does Paul say? Not only did God create the world, but in him we live, move, and have our being. God sustains us and has a direct impact in our lives each and every day. He even accepts our worship if it's done according to his commands. Well, the other group Paul preached to were the Stoics. They believed in pantheism, suggesting that God is in all of us. And they held that people were self-sufficient and lived by a sense of duty dictated by their surroundings. Well, Paul's message defeated their ideas as well. Not only is there only one God, the living and true God, who is Lord of all, but people are not at all self-sufficient. They need God every moment to draw each breath they do. Even the basics of life, God is ultimately sovereign over, Paul declares to them. Furthermore, Paul declares to these Athenians that this living one God who created all things, who sustains all things, is near to them. He's near to them. In fact, God is said to have made all men from one blood and to dwell on the face of who dwell on the face of the earth in order that they should seek him. That's the purpose. seek God, worship Him. All of the false notions about who God is in the minds of his hearers is directly attacked by Paul, declaring that God is a God who lives, who directly impacts the lives of his creatures, and one who demands obedience from them. Dear friends, this was a shocking message. Let's remind ourselves where Paul was, the hot seat of philosophy. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, this is where they all were. And their thinking still impacts our own culture to this day, well over 2,000 years after they walked this earth. Despite this reality, Paul did not hesitate to directly assault the popular notions of the day by declaring who the true God is and that he is near to people, which was utterly common or contrary to the common sense ideas of the day. In so many ways, Christianity is countercultural, isn't it? This isn't in a negative way, though. Rather, the gospel message rights the ship, as it were, and restores the image of God in men, men who were lost in spiritual and intellectual darkness. Paul describes the impact of the gospel in his letter, the 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5, and we read there, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Well, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers were holding to beliefs that were in direct opposition to the truth, and Paul did not hesitate to declare these things to them. Dear friends, in our day, the message of the cross is also contrary to much that is in our culture. Well, our text encourages us not to be ashamed to tell people of the good news of Jesus Christ, and not to be ashamed to place ourselves under the regular preaching of God's truth, of His Word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's a great encouragement for us today. Well, we see more than just the nearness of God in Paul's sermon. We also see the judgment of God. We read of this in verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent." Well, what does God mean by the times of ignorance God overlooked? What does he mean by saying that? Well, this same idea is not a new one in the book of Acts. Paul actually presents the same thing in Acts 14, verses 16 to 17, where Paul says in his sermon to another group of Gentiles, "who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul is not here pardoning Gentile unbelief, but rather he's saying that now God is changing things by sending the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, to them so that their times of ignorance will end. Well, that the times of ignorance will end means that all people, therefore, must repent, because God is commanding them to do so. You see, Paul here is building off the fact that God is the creator and sustainer. Therefore, God has the express right to command things of his creatures, including repentance of their rebellious heart, repentance from sin. We're well aware that in our Western world context, personal rights are a hot topic. People get angry when their rights are violated. And in some ways, this is understandable. Us as Christians are living through difficult times because our government has deemed the church not to be essential. That's an aspect of it anyway. Well, despite our society downplaying the importance of Christianity, we all must acknowledge, and do readily acknowledge, that the church is essential to society, as through it, God has ordained it the means by which the gospel of salvation is brought to the world. And yet, not all things which are deemed rights in our society are actually rights. They're just not. For example, we actually do not have a right to kill unborn babies. Even though the law says it's okay, we don't have the right. As a society, we do not have the right to access internet pornography. It simply is not our right to do so. We also have no right to take our own lives. Even though society is fostering this and enabling it. We could go on. The point is it's God who determines ultimately what a right is. And it's based, our rights are based on His commands, His law, His word. Anything done contrary to God's commands, as well as a failure to actively obey them, is sin and must be repented of. And this is what Paul declares in verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, Paul gives a specific reason as to why this repentance is commanded in the following verse, in verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world, and this judgment will be done in righteousness by a man who He has ordained. That is a declaration, dear friends. A day of judgment is coming. And there are three aspects to this day of judgment that Paul gives us in our text. First, the time. This day has been specifically appointed. It is set, and it is coming. Each day that the world continues on is a day closer to this judgment. This coming day is not an uncertain time in the mind of God, but rather He knows the very moment at which it will be ushered in. This date and time has been decreed. It's a sure thing, even though none of us know it. We don't know the time, but God has set it. Second, the manner by which this day of judgment will be carried out is declared to us. The judgments on this day will be rendered in righteousness. That is, on the basis of God's commandments and God's declaration as to what is right and wrong. And notice then that any notion of relativism is gone. The idea that, well, that's good for you, but I don't hold to that. No, 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 no. God is the decider of truth. He makes the rules. And it is on His truth and His commandments, which is the basis of this day. People are not the deciders in and of themselves in autonomy as to what is right and wrong. God is. It is on His just or His truth that this day will be rendered. And third, God has ordained a specific person to be the judge on that great day. He set the time. He has set the manner. And He has ordained a man who will be the judge. Well, who is this man? This man is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man who has come into the world, into history, about 2,000 years ago, and who died on the cross. He actually died on a real cross to pay the penalty of all the sins of those who place their trust in Him. This is the one who will judge. He is to be the judge on that day. And it is He who will try all men to determine their eternal future. Imagine then, dear friends, the very one who offers to take the sins of sinners upon His own shoulders is going to be the one who will sit at the judgment seat and look upon all who have received that offer. Those who refuse this incomprehensible gracious offer will receive the declaration of guilt. And that declaration will be a righteous one. It will be declared by the very one that they have spurned. Dear friends, this is an eternally serious matter. Repent and believe. And tell your neighbors, tell your coworkers. Well, this is Paul's declaration and reason as to why God commands all to repent. Judgment is coming. This is the message of Christianity. And it's reflected in John 3, verses 16 to 18, which we're very familiar with, as we ought to be. It's beautiful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is freely offered in our Bibles in order to escape the wrath to come. What grace! The very judge, before the judgment, has announced its coming and said, believe in me, and when that day comes, I will have taken your sins upon my own shoulders. I've never met a judge like that in all my career as a police officer. What a glorious judge we have. And he makes that day one of excitement for us as Christians, one where we long for it to come. Well, we also need to respond to this preaching, the sermon by Paul. This judgment will involve us. It is a historic reality that has yet to come. Everyone who lives in this world will be there. We also need to be ready, dear friends. And the way to prepare is to place our trust firmly in Christ. He is our Lord and King. He is our judge. Trust in him. Read his word. Learn of our great Savior. Well, we see that God is near. We see that there is a day of judgment coming. And finally, we read of the resurrection of this judge. What proof does Paul give as to how the Athenians should be certain that this day of judgment is coming? Well, reread verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The proof and evidence of the certainty of this coming day is that Jesus will be the judge because he was raised from the dead. This is the most controversial aspect of Paul's sermon. Why? Because it attacks our pride. We're proud. How can we believe this? Look at the reaction of many who listened in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In verse 32, we read of two reactions to this announcement. That Jesus was raised from the dead, and that is the basis by which we know that the day of judgment is coming. Mocking was one reaction, and uncertainty was the other that we have there. You see, to the world, the resurrection of Christ is foolishness. For those whose minds are blinded by materialism, which is so dominant in our day today, like the Epicureans, they're blinded by a sense of self-sufficiency, like the Stoics. The notion that a man was raised from the dead who will then become judge of the living and the dead is foolish. Those who mocked rejected the Lord of life. They rejected the offer of grace, and they rejected the risen Savior, preferring to live in darkness. Well, the Apostle John says in John 3 that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The same traps of unbelief that we see here in Acts 17 exist today all around us. Atheism, evolution, the spiritual darkness of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, liberal Christianity, and anything and everything else that rejects the power of the risen Christ in the gospel. All these are traps which would snare us and catch us and lead us away from the living God. All men know that there is a day of reckoning coming, a day in which they will have to give an account for their lives here on earth. God has given us His Word, the Bible, and multiple historical accounts of the rising of Christ. There's four Gospels here. Paul writes his multiple times that he witnessed the risen Savior, and at one time 500 people witnessed the risen Savior. I've told this story before, I'll say it again. I was doing enforcement, and I ran onto the road to stop a car that was speeding. And the driver, instead of stopping, sped up and went around me and hit the gas pedal as he took off. Well, I quickly got in my cruiser and went after him, and I caught him, and I charged him. And I thought that was the end of it. He was going to court, and I would have a trial. Well, it turns out the next week I went to the same enforcement spot, and lo and behold, a man walked up to me. And he asked me, are you the officer who that fellow failed to stop with? And I said, yes, that was me. He said, I saw the whole thing. I was sitting in my vehicle at the end of my driveway, saw the whole thing, my wife and I did. So they were gracious and gave me witness statements. Well, needless to say, I had no court case for that one. Serious charges. But because of witness testimony, eyewitness testimony, the case was a slam dunk. Well, our God has given us multiple evidences in His Word, separate accounts of people who witnessed Jesus after He rose from the dead. This is a historical reality, dear friends. The resurrection is not some strange philosophical notion. It is a historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead. And all Christianity rests on this reality. Without the resurrection of the dead, Christianity fails. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, our religion is vain. Paul writes this in Romans 10, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Dear friends, if Christ is not risen from the dead, put your vehicle in drive and leave. I'm wasting my time, and so are you. The Bible's a lie if that's the case. God is false. And the entire plan of God to save a people has failed. But that's not reality. Jesus did rise from the dead. Paul declares this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, and he declares it as an eyewitness. He says there, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, our eternal future rests on the merits of Christ. He is the first fruits, and anyone who is to go to heaven follows Him there. Paul personally saw the risen Savior, as did Peter, as did John, as did all the disciples. Remember Thomas, "My Lord and my God," he said, after he saw the risen king. And 500 people at one time saw him. And Paul even invites, "Well, talk to them. Many of them are still alive. Go talk to them. They'll tell you. They saw Jesus after he was crucified." We have accounts of these things in our Bibles. We have eyewitness testimony to this historical reality. Praise the Lord, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters. Believe in the resurrection. Stand firm on it and boast in it. Our Savior is a living King. And dear friends, let us also not forget that there's a third reaction in Acts 17 to these things. In verse 34, we read, "However, some men joined Paul, and they believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." People believed in God's message. Foolishness to men, but when the Holy Spirit impacts the heart, we believe. God works belief in us through his effectual calling. It is the historic reality of the risen Christ which Paul sets forth as his ultimate proof of the coming day of judgment and the reality of the good news of salvation of Christ to the world. Dear friends, there is then one question to ask. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you revel in the reality that Jesus defeated the power of sin, the power of death, and the power of Satan when he arose from the dead? The Apostle Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus as the focal point of the gospel message, as did the other apostles. It's a neat study to look at Paul's sermons, all of which talk about the resurrected Christ. Dear friends, let the wonderful truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus be a particular point of emphasis in your witness to the world. Revel in the truth that we serve a living God. Our Savior is alive. He's near us. He created us. He sustains us. Even now, we are breathing now because of God's hand. And he's going to return. He's coming. And we will see him with our eyes. And he will judge the living and the dead as our exalted King. Let's rejoice in our Savior, dear friends, and delight to tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.